may come to conclusion that evidently Jeremiah was a very pessimistic man. But he wasn't. You stop and think about it. Prophets, they were the scapegoat of that particular time. There was a nation in rebellion against God. They were serving idols. They were living immoral lives. Somebody had to carry the message to them, point out the wrongdoings, and prophets were the men to do it. So these men had a real task laid upon them. And I think they fulfilled it completely so far as human ability was concerned. Their message was one that sounded pessimistic, but really they were trying to point them to God. I think sometimes people feel that way about preachers, and preachers then try to change that opinion of them by preaching things that tickle the ears of people. Well, that's wrong. Now, we're supposed to encourage people, praise them in the things that are good and right, point out the things that are wrong. So, remember that the preacher's job is pretty hard, pretty big pair of shoes to fill, really. But some of them succeed, some don't. Turn with me now to the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, this whole chapter is in condemnation of idolatry. It reminds you of the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah presented the folly and the emptiness and the failure of idols and of idolatry. And Jeremiah does the same thing here. Shows how foolish it is to think that a man could take a piece of wood, carve it into something, or a piece of clay, or a piece of stone, or iron, or gold, or whatever it is, mold it into something, decorate it, and then fall down and worship it as a god. It's the most silly thing in the world. Well, the same thing is true of those things that we've idols have taken into our hearts. Ezekiel says, Son of man, they've taken their idols into their hearts. So that's our problem today. Man doesn't make a little idol out of wood, but he makes an idol out of something else. Whatever it is that he puts before God is an idol to him. And so he puts this first there. Well, let's look at this. Hear ye the word which Jehovah speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people of vanity, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are like a palm tree, that is, they're stationary. They just stay there. Like a palm tree of turned wood, and speak not, they must need be borne about because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. That's an excellent summary of an idol. Now let me look at this once more now. When it says back here, O house of Israel, there, learn not the way of the nations. Now the father of Israel, when he went into the land of Canaan, God gave it to them. But instead of being faithful to God, they learned the ways of the nations and served the gods of those nations. Now the church is situated in a similar situation. That is, it's a different people. The church is different. It's out of the world. It's not of the world. And so when it goes bad is when it becomes like the world. And this is a problem that the church has faced ever since its beginning. There's that danger of learning the ways of the world and trying to harmonize the church with the world. That can't be done. And with different people, a separate people, people who are imitators of God and beloved children, and that doesn't fit into the world. Now that was their problem there. Now notice what they did in this. They learned their custom, learned their ways of life. Then he said to go into the woods and to cut down a tree and take a piece of that wood and make an idol out of it. Then they fall down and worship before that the work of the hand, the work of the axe, decorated with silver and gold there, and fashioned down with hammers. It can't go anywhere. And now God says that he's the living God. I will dwell among you and walk among you. Now that God is a living God, and I will talk about that after a while. The living God. God is a living God. He dwells in a temple not made with hands, but a temple made of living stones. In that temple of living stones, he moves about. He moves. Knows what we're doing, knows our thoughts, knows all about us. And so that's the difference now between the God of the God, the idol God, and the true God. Right? Now why should I worship something that really can't save me? That really can't do anything for me. Money, pleasure, whatever it is, after a while, my health is gone, my life toward an end, and my God can't do a thing in the world for me. But the living God can. And this is what Jeremiah is trying to get them to see there. And they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. So why fear them? You know the picture of so many of those old gods of the Aztecs. They're fierce looking. They were gods to be feared. And yet what could they do? Not a thing in the world. Unless it fell on you, that'd be the only way they could harm you. It couldn't do you any good at all. Right? So this is his point here. Now he says, there is none like unto thee, O Jehovah. Thou art great. Thy name is great, and great in might. Who should not fear thee, O King of the nations? For to thee doth it appertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their royal estate, there is none like unto thee. Now to whom will you compare God? There's nothing by which you can compare God. For God stands out alone as the one true and living God, the creator of all things, the one who's in whose providence all things are controlled. He's the one that determines the destiny of all things. So who's like that? Nobody. Who is like unto God? Nothing or anybody is like him. He stands out alone as the one true and living God. Well, now that's what Jeremiah, trying to get those people to see. That's what all preaching should be intended to do today, is to make people conscious of God. Make them to know the living God, the true God. Not be entertained, but do everything in the world that we can as preachers and teachers to help people to see, comprehend, understand, and serve the living and true God. This is our mission. Now move on. move on to say here, who should not fear thee, O King of the nation? Now if there's just one God, he's king, he's just as much the king of the nations as he is the kingdom of God. He's the kingdom of all, he's the ruler over all things. So here he called him the king of the nations. Let that be true. A lot of people have the idea that God doesn't have any interference with or do anything so far as political kingdom is concerned. Well, they're just as wrong as they can be. The Bible says he's the king of the nations. Well, he's the king of the nations. He directs and determines the destiny of nations. If they do that which is right, we'll come back to Isaiah 18. If they do that which God commands, why? God bless them. If they don't, then it's otherwise. God rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel, the 4th chapter, verse 17, says that. God rules in the kingdom of men. And in Revelation 1 and 5, it speaks of Jesus Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 12 and 5, he speaks of Jesus as ruling the nation with a rod of iron. So he rules in all realms. He's the king of the nations. There's but one God, and he's God over all of his creation. This is a point, I think, that's We should learn how to deeply impress on our hearts and on our minds that when we see things that are happening, we know that God's still in control. God's going to determine the destiny of all nations, and be the king of it. For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and all their royal estate, there is none like unto thee. That's right. Our wise men in Washington or Phoenix, or the wise men in the United Nations, or whatever it might be, well, these individuals are nothing compared to God. God knows all things, and he's in control of all things. And they're just simply servants of God, if they serve at all. Intended to be, at least. Right. But they are together duties. They are together and foods. The instruction of idols is like unto a stock. That is just like a stone out here talking to you. Or you try to listen to it. Just to listen to an idol. But God instructs and moves. Now let me look at that part again there. None liking that. They are altogether brutish. What does that mean? More animal-like than human-like. That is, act more like animals than to be like individuals in the image of God. They're brutish. They're more animalistic. And that's because they've left God out of their thinking. It moves on here. There is silver beaten into plates when it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the artificer, and of the hands of the goldsmith. But blue and purple is their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. Talk about idols now. Right here, the silver was from Tarshish. That's the mountains up north of Palestine. Mediterranean, come here and turn yonder, right up here over north of that curve, are the mountains of Tarshish, and they were very rich in silver. Very rich. And Uphaz, I don't remember where that was, this whole hand. But at any rate, may have been down around the southern tip of Arabia. That's where the most gold came from. All right, now then, here you weave garments, and you put it all together, you call out a god. Now notice the folly of it. Here the silver, the silver is from God. God made us put the silver there. Here the gold, God put the gold there. Here you take a piece of wood, God made the tree, cut it down and fashion it, and you weave the cloth and put it on there. The whole thing's of man, and if man could make it, then man's found to be greater than that God, isn't he? I think man's greater than that which he can create, that which he makes. He's greater than the television. Greater television is, he's greater than that, greater than the airplane. He made these, he understands them, so he's greater than they are. Well, God who made all of these things is greater than the things themselves. So the foolishness of worshiping something that man can control and make. Now he goes on to say here, Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Now notice what he is there. He's the true, that is the one that pertains to reality, that which is real. Not only real then, but he's also here living. He's the living God, true God, the living God. He's the everlasting King. Now notice that's eternal. For God is without beginning, without end. The little idol had a beginning with it when a man made it, it'll end when it rots and gone or burned up or something else there, but not God. So all of this class is to impress the Jews with the folly of idolatry and the greatness of Jehovah. And this has been one of the things that impressed me in my preaching and my study of the Bible many years ago. And the thing that I've tried, successfully or unsuccessfully, to help people to see the incomparable greatness of our God. I thought of the chapter of Isaiah, one of the best chapters on that I know. The incomparable greatness of God. Nothing you can compare him to.
Can you compare them to the ocean? Can you compare them to the heavens? Can you compare them to anything? No. No, he made all of them. You can't compare them to those things, except in, to see his everlasting wisdom and power in the creation of them, but not compare them to them. All right? The king at his wrath, the earth are trembling, and the nations are not able to abide the indignation. All right, now think about that for just a moment there. Now here, now, as great as he is, now when his wrath comes, it's a wrath, it's the wrath of a righteous judgment. And when it comes, it's a product of that infinite, absolute God. So his wrath, an expression of it, can be as great as his power in creation. He can destroy it. So if they'll understand that, that'll help them. All right. And move on from that. And so here he says then that there's no breath in them under mountain or the tribe of them. Now then, they shall perish. They are all those nations. Now the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is a tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name. Now, Israel stands over against the nations as a peculiar people of God. Why not compare that with the church of today, the body of Christ, the saints? Here the saints stand over in one group as over against the rest of the world. All right? Now, why should we become like them? Well, we're God's special people. We're the apple of his eye, he says in one place. So, he looks after his people, and he's trying to train them, prepare them to spend eternity in heaven with him. Now he wants all these others to become such. But if they refuse to, well, why should we imitate the world and try to be like it in so many ways as we are today? The great buildings that we build and great programs that we put on there and great things we do to try to impress the world. I remember getting a letter when I was in Florida from one of the editor of one of our papers, said we have an opportunity over here. They wanted us to do some writing for a book that was being published there, a dictionary, and he said an opportunity for us to get the church before the people. Well, what difference does it make whether we get the church? What we want to get is Christ before them, God before them, and in their hearts. I wrote two or three articles for it. Don't even know what the name of the book was. Now it's some type of dictionary, Smith's Dictionary, Revised or something. But at any rate, I know it didn't amount to anything. And they're trying to get the church before people want to get recognition. Now the recognition we need is that we are a different people, different and distinct from the world, imitators of God and beloved children. This is the distinction that we ought to seek, rather than greatness of some kind, big building, educated preachers, fine entertaining preachers, entertaining choirs and all that sort of thing. Well, we move on. Now he says now, gather up thy wares, that is the bundle from the ground, it says. In other words, the word wares there is from a root word meant Canaanite. Now the Canaanites were great traders. All right, they were seeking money. Now the Jews were imitating them, and if they were worshiping the idols because of what they thought they got from it. They were after the money there. So here your wares, that now which you gain by trading, which you try to exalt yourself here, or pick them up, for you're going to leave with them. That's all you're going to carry with you. That gather up it out of the land, O thou that abidest in the siege, for thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will distress them, that they may feel it. All right, that they may feel it, or know it, they may find it. Excuse me again. All right, now notice what he said I'm going to do. I'm going to fling them out of the land. I'm going to roll them up in a ball, and I'm going to fling them clear out of the land. That's strong language, isn't it? Seems to me that it is. All right, and take your wares with you. Now you worship the gods careful what you can get, and I take all you can along with you, because that's all you have. I'm leaving you. All right, now woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is my grief, and I must bear it. I think the prophet there is speaking for a few faithful people that might still be among them. Well, if not, he's speaking for the whole people. He's speaking for all of them as represented in him, that all that they do, their wound is grievous, and truly their grief must be borne. They must bear the grief of what they have, the consequence of what they have done. Someday that'll happen to this nation. Someday there'll be a fall here, and the people will be bearing the consequence of what they have done to merit that, to cause God to do that. God doesn't do it arbitrarily. He doesn't want to do that. He's rising up early. He's sending his prophets. He's trying to warn those people, turn them back to him, to keep from having to do that. But they wouldn't listen. All right, God's doing the same thing now. What allows the world, this nation, to continue on is God's mercy and long-suffering, and if enough salt still to save it. But that through this, he might bring the people to repentance, that we might escape the consequence of our sins. But if we don't, we'll have to suffer. All right, my tent is destroyed. Now God speaks now, I think. My tent is destroyed, where they met. The tent of worship. All my cords are broken. Now, that doesn't mean the temple was built in. What it means is the tent of his habitation, tabernacle. So God just tabernacled among us in those things, and that is now broken. That's gone. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none to spread my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. As if though God were dwelling in a tent, and now his children set up the tent and look at it. So that's gone now. There are no children left to set up his tent and to worship him. For the shepherds are become brutish, that is, like animals, and have not inquired of Jehovah. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flocks are scattered. Shepherds of the kings, the rulers, now then their flocks scattered throughout the world, and they carried away into captivity. He sees all of this coming. So it's right at the doors. The last warning, an effort to turn them. The voice of tidings, behold, it cometh, and a great commotion out of the north country. And that's the second or third time he mentioned the north country from which Babylon would come, as if you could hear them coming. They're on their way. Notice what he says here. The voice of tidings. What are the tidings? The tidings are, behold, it cometh, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the city of Judah a desolation, a dwelling place of jackals. So when the Babylonians come, they destroy that country and be just a habitation for foxes. Jackals, a little fox-like animal, a little different, but similar to them. All right, so that's what's coming. So God's warning them, need to warning us of the future judgment. Over and over, the Bible talks about the coming judgment, and when Christ will descend from heaven, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we are coming flaming fire with his holy angel, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might. Over and over. And when God sits on Christ on the throne, separate the sheep from the goats, the one on the left hand, the right hand, the one on the left hand, depart from me, accursed, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angel. On and on like that. But who's listening to it? Who's making fun of it? The world makes fun of it. They listen to a sermon, oh, that's just old wise fables. Things are going along, they'll keep it going. And pay no attention to it, but God's warning. Well, that's what he was doing back there. Oh, Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. One of my favorite passages. Not in man to direct his steps. Only God can do that. When we follow the steps of man, then we wind up in the condition we're in now. To let God direct us, then thy word, the entrance of thy word, give it light, give it understanding to the simple. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So let God rule. We miss all that. We miss that. O Jehovah, correct me, but in measure, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Probably speaking there of the nation. I think he is there. Correct me in measure, but not in your wrath. But it came in God's wrath. Pour out thy wrath upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have devoured Jacob, yea, they have devoured him, and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. For what he prays for, that God pour out his wrath upon the nation that have consumed Jacob, but now that Jacob is worse than they were, because they had the true God and wouldn't serve him. He turned from him to those idols there. So God didn't do that. He poured it out on the nation. All right, so that completes that particular section there, and of warnings and what's coming, concluding that whole section there with this the folly of idolatry, where idolatry ultimately leads an individual. And those lessons are just as much for us today, just as true, rather, as they were then. They were for those people, but they're just as true. The principles are true. They don't change. So God's calling now to people, but if not, they don't heed. Judgment is on its way. I don't know when. Maybe 50 years from now. Maybe 5 years from now. I don't know how. It might be from without. Might be from within. Might be from above. We don't know what it'll be. Man's foolish to try to tell you when and how and all that. He doesn't know. But he can tell you the what of what's going to happen, because God doesn't change. All right. Now the word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant. Now, it turns from empty idolatry to the covenant. The covenant he'd made with them at Mount Sinai, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the covenant under discussion here. Now, Jeremiah will say more about the covenant in the 31st chapter, the 34th chapter, rather, verse 31 to 34. When it comes to the breaking of the covenant, he makes a new one with them. But now here he's talking about the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Now you remember a few months ago when we had finished our study of Genesis, I turned over to the 24th chapter of Exodus and pointed out there that when he spoke all the words of the covenant, and the people answered and said, all that Jehovah commanded, we will do and be obedient. Then he took the blood of the goats and the bulls, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, behold, the covenant that Jehovah had made with thee. Now that's the covenant he's talking about. Now that covenant that the fathers made back at Mount Sinai was that they heard it and they understood it. They understood what he said and heard it and agreed to it. That all that God said we'll do. Among that covenant was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first four of the commandments there. No other God, not make unto gods of wood and stone or any image of anything in heaven or earth. But that was a part of that covenant. Now then, he tells them, you've broken that covenant. Now listen to him as you speak. The word that, now this is the word of Jehovah. It came from Jehovah saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, cursed be the man that heareth not, and that word hear means to hear and accept and obey it, to do it, heareth not, the man that heareth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do them according to all that which I command thee, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Now that was back in the 19th chapter of Exodus. Then the 20th chapter, we want to give the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law. Then the 24th chapter, you have a record of their entering into that covenant. And that's the covenant he's talking about. Alright, now, what would be parallel to that? You and I confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, were baptized into him, we were baptized into his death. That brought us into a blood covenant with God through Christ. That covenant was sealed by his blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. Right, so this blood, this Christ's blood of the covenant, which we entered into with God, in which we expressed our faith in him and an agreement that we were going to live according to that faith, which comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what they did back there, we can do now. That's what we pointed out in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews the last two Sunday nights. And those, one of them, the third chapter, while you were talking there about the sin, the individual not keeping the word of God, and in the fourth chapter, here was a promise left unto us that we can still enter in. So you see, God acts on the same principle in both covenants, both dispensations. There's the old and the new there. And that's why the Old Testament is not only instructs us, but warns us. These things were written to our admonition, Paul says, from whom the ends of the ages are come. Right, so shall you be my people, and I'll be your God, that I may establish the oath which I swear unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Right now, that covenant was a covenant entered into there with you, and I would fulfill the oath made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in thee, thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to give you this land for possession. Right now, Jeremiah says, as it is this day. Now, you're in the land now. God's given it to you. But now you haven't kept the covenant. God's not obligated to keep his part of it. In fact, he can't do it because the covenant was conditioned on you keeping your part of it. Right now, what's our inheritance? It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefined, and fades not away. Now then, those in the body of Christ who do not keep the covenant, then God cannot deny himself, Paul said. So God would deny himself if he gave them an inheritance in heaven when he said he would do it only on certain conditions, and they didn't keep the conditions. So these lessons, if we study them, and with the New Testament idea there, that these were written to our admonition, for our comfort and our hope here. Well, he moves on now. And then, as it is this day, then answered I and said, Amen, O Jehovah. Yes, that's right. He's agreeing that God has made this covenant. The folks haven't kept the covenant. Now that they're remaining God's people was on condition that they abide in the covenant. So it is with us. And Jehovah said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of the covenant and do them. Now hear and do. Alright, that's also in the New Testament. Blessed are those that, not only those that hear the word, but those that do them, Jesus said in John. For the blessing is not just simply in hearing and understanding, but in doing. And that principle is also laid down in the New Testament. Well, he moves on further. And obey my voice. Obey my voice. I was there. All right. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. What was it Jesus said, you remember? Not everyone that heareth my word, but he that doeth them. Hearing is one thing and do them is another. So it takes both. Right? Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined that ear, but walked every one in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Now back in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, you have there blessing and the curse. Blessed are they if they do this, this, and this. And not cursed is everyone that does this, this, and something else. Here are the blessings and the curses in those two chapters there. One of them, the one in Deuteronomy, is an extension of the other, because that was Moses' last speech there, and he was going back over what he had said before. But now go back and read that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. and see there what the conditions were of their remaining in the land. They had violated all of that covenant. Now God's going to cast them out of it. Jeremiah is warning them that they were left without excuse, just as men are today. But he moves on now. Obey my voice, yet they obeyed not my voice, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. God kept his part of it on both sides. And Jehovah said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's a conspiracy against God. I think, personally, if there's a conspiracy in this country against God. Here's a political conspiracy lining up with a homosexual group and individuals like that, and the atheists and the humanists, a conspiracy here to outlaw God from the land. I don't know how you feel about it. You may not feel like I do. It just seems to me like there is a conspiracy here. The devil has got them around the table here, as it were, and they're all planning what they're going to do to put God down in the cellar, to get him out of sight here. People won't worship him anymore. But inhabitants of Jerusalem, they are turned back to the iniquities of their fathers, who refused to hear my words, and they are gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with our fathers. That was a national covenant. Now these two nations now, they have broken that covenant, they have violated it, and turned back to the gods that their fathers worshipped before God revealed himself to them, or to others, but turned back to idolatry. Right, so this nation turned back to paganism, out of which Jesus Christ came to save it. The world was in darkness when he came, and the whole world lies in the evil one, John said. And Jesus came to redeem man, but what's happened? We rejected him and God, and now going back to the idolatry of paganism, which existed before Christ came. I don't think any question about that, Clay. I don't know. Because I'm only expressing my views of what the book is teaching you. You may differ from me. But I think you differ, you're wrong, because I think that I'm just listening to what God said. That's about what's happening today. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And they shall cry unto me, but I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods under which they offer their incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. You cry to me and I won't hear. Try to your gods and they can't hear. They can't hear. Got no ears to hear. So that leaves a person in a pretty sad position, doesn't it? When the bombs are busting and what we thought of here so great, but that we just couldn't be destroyed. You see it here going up in flames and all that. Cry out unto God, be too late. Cry out unto the government to save us, and he can't. It's the wrong kind of a God. We made a God out of our government. The time we want something had to happen, or something changed, or want something, we want to run to the government for. If he were God, the government, just the people is all it is, and that's just turning to people who are in rebellion against God. For according to the number of thy cities of thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to the shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Now look at that. Every village and city had its own titular god. Now, but in Jerusalem, here now, you know, set up altars here on all the streets here to burn incense to Baal. Now, like, I guess us today setting up this thing and that thing there, thinking that's going to save it, but it isn't. God is the only one that can. That's all. Therefore, now move. Now, I come just in the second time, back in the 7th chapter, verse 16, told him, don't pray for them. Now, after describing idolatry, now describing the condition of the people, they have failed to keep the covenant that they made with God. They have broken it on every hand. Now, and he says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. why will not hear in the day that they cry unto me because of their trouble. Now, you know, used to pray, don't you pray for them, Jeremiah? There'd be no use for them to pray when the time comes, when the Babylonians are destroying this and they're crying out to me. It's too late then. Remember, Christ, there's always a point of no return. A person can reach a point in his rebellion against God beyond which he cannot turn back. The point of no return. Now, I think that's what Hebrews is talking about. And he talks about, for if we sin willfully, after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and an expectation of judgment then, and the wrath of God upon them at that time. He is our God of consuming fire. But the point becomes a point when man reaches the point that the judgment is coming, it's too late then to cry. That's why I don't believe in deathbed repentance for people who have heard the gospel all their life and come right down face to face with the devil and hell, and they want now God to save them. Too late now. Too late now. I think if a person never heard about God before, and I went in there and talked to him, and he said, oh, why didn't you tell me earlier? You want to be baptized? The last 11th hour man, that's different. The difference between the 11th hour man and deathbed repentance. What a difference. All right? So now is the acceptable time, God says. Now is the day of salvation. That's the time God expects to obey him. Well, therefore, pray not for these people here. He says here. Now, I want to read this last paragraph, the rest of the paragraph, and I'll not get through. What hath my beloved to do in my house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness? That is, Judah is the nation as the wife of Jehovah. Now they had committed fornication, adultery in God's house. I mean by that with idols, with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee. When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Isn't that something? Rejoice in the evil. Jehovah called thy name a green olive tree, fair and goodly fruit. With the hot noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled the fire upon it, his olive tree. And the branches of it are broken. For Jehovah of hosts, who planted thee, hath pronounced thee again evil against thee, because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have wrought for themselves, in provoking me to anger by offering incense unto Baal. Now, here at a beautiful green olive tree, bearing luscious fruit, fruit very valuable to them for the oil and all that. Now then, God's lighted a fire upon it. After the coming of the Babylonians, you're going to burn that tree because it's now no longer fit to live, no longer fit to exist. So this is it's a gloomy picture, yet there's a bright side to it. Always, God doesn't stop with a gloomy picture of consequence of sin. He points out to what he'll do for us if we'll change in this. And it's never too late to change. Ezekiel 18 and 33 both teach that. If a wicked man will turn from his wicked ways, God will save him and become righteous. So this is the message of those prophets. Great messages of exposition of sin and wickedness, but exposition of God's righteousness and goodness. So we'll leave it there. Go ahead from there. I was hoping to finish that chapter, but didn't quite get through. At any rate, we're going to review a little bit there and take it with verse 18 next Sunday morning. Go back and read all this, and during the week, I don't know how many of you are doing it, maybe none of us, maybe some are. I hope you are. Going back and reconsidering what this prophet is saying, and what's the lesson, what's the message, what's the meaning of it, what does it mean to me. We'll stop there.